Romans chapter 1. We're going to finish up Romans 1 tonight. So how many weeks has this been, Mr. Balkanar? This is number 10. It's been 10 weeks. We are in verse 24, and we're going to finish down through the end of chapter 2, which is verse 32. You might say, wow, that's a lot. Yes, there is much more that we could talk about here. There is much more that we could look at. There are months and months and months of exposition. But for the purpose of us reading through Romans and getting the overall gist of what Paul is teaching, we will finish out Romans chapter 1 this evening. In verse 24, we see the word therefore. Remember what we've been learning over the last few weeks or the last few months is when we see the word therefore, we need to ask the question, what is that therefore? Because it's showing a causation. If we see the word therefore and we back up just a little ways, we see that what we're about to hear after the therefore is the result of what's before the therefore. Therefore, let's look at the word therefore. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So let's stop. Now, the therefore puts us into last week and the week before. What is happening here as Paul is closing out his prologue, as he's closing out the outline of the entirety of this letter, he is helping us to see that what's at stake here is his wrath is coming upon all the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. Because what is known and what can be known about God is clear to them. For God has made Himself known, namely His divine power, through the things that were made, so that they are now without excuse. And in chapter 2, Paul comes down to the believer, so therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for you also are guilty, is what Paul is going to say. In chapter 2, Paul is going to establish the reality that every human being that ever lived, except the Christ, is guilty of rebellion against God, is guilty of sin, and is worthy of His good wrath, His righteous wrath, His just wrath. And so they've exchanged the image of the immortal God and the glory of the immortal God, rather, for images of mortal man, for creepy things, for crawly things, for birds, etc. Now let me set this up for us so that we'll understand it a little bit deeper. What's happened in this era, in this time where Paul is writing, is that the Romans themselves worshipped all sorts of gods. The Romans had a god for the sun, and a god for the moon, and a god for the earth, and a god for the dirt, and a god for hell, and a god for life, and a god for all sorts of things. The god of the sea. And then every culture around them would worship some semblance of some type of false god, some idol. Some of them would worship images, sort of like Baal worship or other types of things that we see in the Old Testament, where they would worship images of cows, or they would worship serpents, or they would worship birds, like the Egyptians. Or they would worship emblems or images that looked like creatures. But the most damning worship that takes place in the heart of man is self-worship. Self-reliance, self-righteousness. Self glory. And in the end, what happens and what Paul is alluding to is the fact that all people who live in a state of unbelief do so because they love themselves and their desires and their passions and their worship of whatever it is they like, whether it be money or life or sin in general, more than they love Him and the glory of His majesty and the perfection of His righteousness. Now see, a lot of people have taken this text and they've made it a proof text to change people's morality. They've taken this text and they've got in front of the Church of Jesus Christ and they've said, here, beloved, is where we need to pay close attention, because if you do any of these things, you are condemned. That's not what Paul's teaching tonight. Paul is teaching the action of God here. The action of God that we might not like, that the world does not like. The Bible has said that every human being is guilty of rejecting the truth that God is. So no one can ever stand, ever stand or sit before us and say, I just do not believe that there is a God. That is a lie from their own mouth, out of their own consciousness. They know that there is a God, for God has made it clear that He exists. However, even the knowledge of Him in existence is not salvific. It's not enough. One must be born again. One must believe the gospel of Christ. One must trust alone in by faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that that is a work of God through the hearing of the words of Christ. As Paul will argue so eloquently and perfectly in Romans chapter 10, after he shows the sovereignty of God in election for His people in Romans chapter 9. And so here, as we begin to look at this text, let's put it in its proper place. Let us understand that though when we see sin in our lives, as me and Brother Mike were talking earlier, that even Paul would say to Timothy that Christ came into the world to what? Save sinners. This is worthy of hearing. This is worthy of saying. This is worthy of embracing. To save sinners, of which I am the foremost, Paul would say. So beloved, as we approach this text tonight, we recognize that everyone here is guilty. And we're going to end our night knowing that everyone here is guilty. So then where does our hope lie? Where is the power of God, verse 16, unto salvation? It rests squarely in the sovereignty of God. It rests squarely in the power of God. It rests perfectly in the efficacy of His eternal decrees and the power through which He saves that is manifested and perfected in the work, the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ, His obedience as a human being, His death on the cross to satisfy wrath, and His resurrection proving His divine nature, proving His vindication, so that we can have eternal life in Christ. This is where our hope lies. Not in the manipulation of our lives, not in the morality of our living, not in the so-called righteousness of our obedience to the Bible or anything therein. Our righteousness is the Christ alone. Our hope is in Him. The gospel of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation, and nothing can stop it. So you might say, well, where does that leave me? Well, beloved, I pray that all of us this very day, this very second, this very moment, in every fiber of our thought and every fiber of our soul, trust completely in the work of God through Jesus Christ and not of ourselves. So that we, when we hear these lists, we know, wow, I'm a liar. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. But it is not being a liar and not being a murderer and not being an adulterer that puts me right with God. It is Christ who puts me right with God. It is Christ who brings me to the Father. It is the gospel that takes me all the way home. So let's look at it. Because man hates God, because they suppress the truth of God through their works of unrighteousness and ungodliness, same thing. It's not two different works, it's the same thing, two adjectives. God gives them up. They became worthless in their thinking, futile. They became darkened in their hearts that were foolish. And because they refuse to worship God and to give thanks to Him, God does something. Now see, this is where sometimes theology, this is what it's called, the study of God, we have to pull out of here, of this particular thing, a theological teaching. So that we could say a theological doctrine. And this teaching about God is that God demands worship. And those who don't worship Him are condemned for not worshiping God. Those who do not honor Him are condemned for not honoring Him. Those who do not love Him are condemned for not loving Him. To which the world, in their unbelief, as they suppress the truth of God, say, that's not fair. God is a maniacal monster who's demanding worship. How dare He? I find it very pleasing to my soul that in verse 25, at the end of that, as we'll see in a moment, He actually says, who is blessed forever, amen. It really doesn't fit there at all. But it's a parenthetical that Paul just shoves in there to give the text feet. Let's look at it. Because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God with the image resembling mortality and mortal man and birds and creation. Just group it all together. Created things. Because they've exchanged the glory of the Creator with images of created things. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, this is in the text three times tonight. In verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them up. And in verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up. And in verse 29, and since they did not see fit according to acknowledge God, God gave them up. And so what we need to see here, the theology that we're seeing, is that God demands worship, and because He does not receive it, He then rightly brings wrath. And He does something even more actively. He turns people over and gives them up. I want you to hear this, beloved. God's wrath, God's justice is not, and I said this last week, it's not just this big bowl of vengeance. He just pours and drowns whoever happens to be underneath it. God's wrath and God's vengeance is particular, just like His redemption. Do you hear me? God's vengeance is particular. That means He pours it out on every individual person who sins against Him. Particularly, purposefully, and personally. There's a three-point sermon. Personally. God, in judgment, pours His justice out on every individual, personally. And He is right in doing so. This is not, God does not then come when people stay in unbelief and stay in rebellion and resist the truth through unrighteousness. God does not just say, oh well, we'll get them in the end. God then is actively involved in what we call reprobation. Reprobation. That means that God, as He has elected some for salvation, then also actively influences the election, I don't even want to use the word, the reprobation of the non-elect. That God then pours out wrath on those who will not believe and cannot believe, and in doing so, even turns them over and gives them up so that they would do more things to bring more wrath upon themselves. And the question again, who is He? He is God. He owns all things. I teach this to grade school kids when I do chapels in school. And I teach this by taking a piece of paper and a box of crayons. And I say, I bought this paper and I bought this crayon. Who owns these things?
You do.
You know. And I say, I own the crayon. Can the crayon tell me what to draw?
No.
You know. And the teachers are going, what's he getting at? And I say, well, I want to draw a cat. And I take that piece of paper and I put it on a stand. 300 children are watching. And I draw a cat. But it looks like a kite. You know why it's a kite? Because it's the only thing I can draw. And it's very close. Cat, kite. It's just a vowel sound. And I go, well, that didn't work. I ball it up. I said, I'm going to draw a cat, but the crayon draws a kite. I said, what are we going to do with that crayon? And I go, break it! And I break it. And I throw another one. And I pick up another one. I say, I'm going to draw a cat. And it draws a kite. I said, what are we going to do with it? Break it! And by the third one, the kids are like, yeah, break them all. I mean, you know, that's a horrible pack of crayons. It tells you what to draw. You see how easy it is to teach that. But yet, we want to put God on the fairness bench. We want to put God on trial when He owns every one of us, not just because He's purchased us, but because He's created us for His purpose. And all of His purposes are true and right. And how dare we do what God has said that we cannot do? How dare we do things and call it natural and normal when God says that it is not natural and it is not the way He created it to be? And it's not the order in which He established the reflection of His majesty, you see. The Scripture says that all creation, what? Displays the glory of God. But when we sin against God, we do not display the glory of God. So the glory of God in our existence is in our justice and the judgment that's held against us because of our rebellion. But the glory of God is also seen in His patience. And most importantly, in His mercy. As He saves His people, who He calls His children, and snatches them out of the darkness, and brings them into the light of the kingdom of His Son. And Paul is helping these Romans who have never lived any type of godly life at all, who look at their newfound faith as something of a little bit of a redheaded stepchild type mentality. And they say, how can we be a people like the Jews? And Paul says all people are either God's children who are adopted, who believe by faith. They're all people are guilty before God, and their judgment shall come upon them because they are reprobate. So let's look at it. God gave them up. Because they didn't worship Him, God gave them up. The crayon told God what He would do. The clay told God what He would become. So God gave them up. What did He give them up to? Look at that, verse 24. In the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That's terrible. What does that even mean? That means that everything they really wanted, all the wickedness of the desires of their hearts, God just said, fine, take it. Go. But more importantly, He took away any restraint. He took away any light. He takes away any possibility of change. And it looks like this. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why did He do that? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They love the creature so much. They love their flesh so much. They love the world so much that God says you can have it. James the Apostle writes something very similar to this in the 4th chapter of his epistle. He says, the reason you have not is because you, what? Ask not. And the reason that you do not have even when you ask is because you do what? You pray that you may receive it to spend it on your flesh, on your lusts, on your passions. But you know, before he gets there, James asks a rhetorical question that he actually answers. He said, what causes factions? What causes fights among you? It's because you have, you want, you desire, you lust. And so you kill and you fight and you maim. Is that not the story of the world? In chapter 1, it talks about the temptation that comes. And I've often taught this in this way, is that we are only tempted by that which we desire. If someone walks in with a KFC bucket, and some of us will go, KFC. And they open that KFC and there's a cow plop in there. None of us, though we might have liked, man, I like that chicken. And when we see that, we don't want what's in it anymore. Who would? But friends, there's some animals that would love that cow plop. And they would run right after it. If there was chicken in that bucket, there was some of us would be like, man, I really want that chicken, especially if we could smell it. Well, I really got to have that chicken. Give me that chicken. We might leave here and go buy some chicken. I'm not saying that's a lust, it's just a desire. We enjoy it. If somebody walked up and had a a 400-year-old theological book that had never been seen, and some of us would go, "Whoa, I really got to see that. I want to see that. I want to read that." Give it to the kids. They take those disobedient crayons. They draw a cat. They don't care about the value of that book. You give a baby a diamond worth $1 million and they stuck on it for a while and they throw it away and they play with the box. You take that same stone and you give it to a homeless man who's lost everything he has. He knows what it is. And it tempts him because he desires wealth. You see, we're only tempted by that which we desire in our flesh. And the Bible says that God, when those who reject Him and refuse Him because of their unrighteousness, He gives them up to do that which they desire most, which is to dishonor their bodies and to dishonor His glory and to dishonor His rule and to dishonor the natural way of things by giving into the lusts and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And here in verse 25, when he says, "Who is blessed forever," see, he was reminding his readers that God is not one that is forcing His hand to say, "You better worship Me or else." God is not one that is saying, "Hey, I'm going to get the worship I want." God is deserving of all things, you see. God is deserving of all worship. He's deserving of all honor. He's deserving of all glory. He's deserving of all praise. If I told you to worship Me, I would be an idiot. And you would be the fool to follow it. Because I'm not worthy of worship. I'm not worthy of a pat on the back and a thumbs up. Not even a Facebook like. That's not the point. God is worthy of all praise. God is worthy of all worship, of all honor and all glory. And only God receives that type of thing. It is not God asking for that which does not belong to Him. It is God demanding that which is His already. It might be hard for us. But let's continue. Because they serve the creature, they worship the creature. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. See, not all passions are dishonorable. We can have passion for the gospel. We can have a passion for intimacy as a people. We can have a passion for our wives and our husbands. We can have passion for our children. We can have passion to reach the lost. We can have passion. But it says dishonorable passions. And the explanation that Paul gives is one that is extremely controversial in our culture today. Because Paul goes straight first to the fact that sexual sin is one of the greatest signs of reprobation in a culture. And that one of the premier points of a people being given up by God to the lust of their rebellion is homosexuality. Homosexuality. Why? Man, some people say, "Don't we live in a bigger age than that?" No, homosexuality was more rampant in the time of Rome during the writing of this letter than it ever has been in the United States of the world today. Homosexuality is a small, minute, microscopic nothing on the face of the earth right now compared to what it was in this day. And we think, "Wow, man, it's just so normative." It's not normative. It's not normative. The culture as a whole is not embracing it. It's very divided faction in our world, especially our nation. In this day, everybody embraced it. And Paul's saying that this is a sign, because this is what God does. He turns them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations in the order of their created purpose for those that are contrary to nature. That means those that don't go with what the Scripture teaches in Genesis 1 and 2. You might say, "Well, what is that business of God? He created man and wife. God created sexuality. God created the marriage intimacy to be a small shadow of the intimacy of Jesus Christ. And the marriage is a temporary picture of the eternal cosmic reality of Jesus Christ in the church." And if you don't believe me, then read Ephesians 5 and read Colossians 3, where God Himself, through the mouth of Paul, said, "I say to you, this is what it means." You see. And so, the sign of this being given up, this dishonorable passions, is women with women, and they were consumed with passion. This is sexual passion for each other. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves. Look at this. What's the result of sin? For the wages of sin is death, Paul will argue in just a few chapters. And the wages of this sin is death. Why does Paul go here? Because this is what the Spirit of God has written down. This is what the Spirit of God, and God who is immutable, and God who is holy, and God who is righteous, is teaching the Church of Jesus Christ this day in 2017, today. Those who create this unnatural action, who participate rather, receive the due penalty for their error. What is it? Death. Eternal death. Eternal death. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And let's stop there for a second. Because see, there's a problem in our culture too when it comes to the sin of sexuality and the sin of homosexuality. People like to try to make a mutually exclusive argument to say, well, this is no worse than this. Well, it's not in the economy of righteousness, but it is in the economy of culture. It is in the economy of the picture of what God has established for His people to walk in. It is, in accordance to what the Scripture teaches, an abomination to the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it turns the gospel on its head and it spits upon it and it mocks it. But something that's exceedingly also wicked is when the church or people who profess Christ begin to hate those who are turned over to a debased mind. Just like when people say to me, well, I wish God would destroy all the Muslims, or I wish God would destroy all terrorists, or I wish God would just destroy this, or destroy these people. Listen, why do we want God to destroy people who live the very same way we would live if He had not saved us by His grace? And if we were to measure the way we live now in grace, we would still be just as guilty as these debased people right here and worthy of judgment. You see, there's the kicker. What do you mean? I'm just as bad as somebody who does this? Worse. But God has saved us. God has brought us out. See, this is not a guilt trip. This is a glory ride right here. This is a time for us to see, wow, look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look what could have been my path. You see. And no one can brag. No one can boast. No one can stand before God and say, man, I made the right decision. I'm glad I got in church. I'm glad I stopped doing this and stopped doing that and stopped doing that. That's not the gospel. That's the gospel of Satan. That says, I surely will not die. Man, that's a harsh thing to say. No, that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. It's never wrong to repeat the words of Christ. It's never wrong to quote Paul and John. Just do it with gentleness. Do it with trembling. And do it knowing that the only way someone is going to stand right before God is not that they stop being homosexual or stop living in a debased life, but that they trust in Jesus Christ, who never did, who fulfilled all the holiness, holy requirements of God. And by the work of the Spirit, God will free them from the clutches of their sin until they mess up. And then He's already forgiven them again. Verse 29. They, who were these? Those who do not believe. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. So though Paul puts a great emphasis on sexual sin and specifically homosexuality, he says, but I don't want to make this the mountain of debauchery. Though this is a clear sign. So were these. Did not see fit to acknowledge God. So they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, all manner of evil, all manner of covetousness, all manner of malice. I said, we could, as Jesse and I talked earlier today, we could come in and preach a sermon on each one of these. What is this sin? I don't think the church needs to know every detail about what these sins are. Why? Because then we'll spend the rest of our day trying not to be like that. We might as well just trust in the gospel and let the Lord do the work. But we know that meanness and covetousness and all these things, because of this, the wrath of God is coming. They are full of envy. That's jealousy. Murder. We know what that is. That's gossip and taking someone's life. That's what the New Testament teaches is the heart, the spirit of murder. We hate somebody. We talk about them. We're a murderer before God. So we hate them. When we stab a knife in them, it's the same sin. Because it starts where? In the heart. Just because I don't stab somebody doesn't mean I don't want to. Deceit, strife, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty. Listen, children, listen to this. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I find that very strange. Murderer, covetousness, liars, blasphemers, Satan worshipers, disobedient children. I mean, you know, it's like, really? Paul's just going to throw that in there because it's the same problem. It's rebellion. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree. Here's the real issue now that Paul's getting to. All these people that live in this way, doing these things, they suppress the truth of God. And God in turn then gives them over to continue to do these things. And he reminds us here then in verse 32, though they know God's decree, they know, listen, brothers and sisters, we knew before we were born again that sin led to death. We knew that it was wrong. We knew that it was evil. The world knows that sin is wrong. And they know that it brings consequence. That's why when the sun goes down, crime goes up. So that people can do in darkness what can't be seen. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. See, here's a theological puzzle. Most of us would say, well, if I knew something was going to kill me, I wouldn't do it anymore. Really. Evidence in my life doesn't tell me that I really, even though I might say, I believe that's going to kill me one day, I still do it. Some of us men, when we get on motorcycles, we do stupid stuff. We jump off of houses. We climb trees without nets. We eat 6 bratwursts at a time. What else can we do? We know it'll kill us, but we don't care. We don't believe that what we're experiencing is going to kill us right now. It's the lie. You surely will not die. Though we know we will, in some sense, we try to continue to suppress it. Friends, that's what unbelievers are known for. So God then says that those who practice those things, they know that God has decreed that they did not. They not only do them anyway, but get this, but give approval to those who practice them. What's that look like in closing? What's it look like? It looks like that it's okay. Let's just not say anything. Well, where does the gospel start anyway? Do you go to the desert with your lifeguard suit on and a whistle and say, "Tweet, tweet, 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 stay away from the water"? And they're going, "What water?" Well, just in case you ever escape the desert and go to the ocean, be careful. I want to save you before you ever get there from drowning. Stay away. Here's a life jacket. Oh, great. Glad. Now, what am I trying to show you? Friends, if we do not tell people of the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, then where is the good news of God? These things bring death. But God in His mercy, Ephesians 2, because of the great love with which He loved us, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins against us, because of the great love with which God loved us, we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. You see that? So even when the Scriptures talk about the gospel, it talks about it in the sense that we were dead in sin, now alive in Christ. You can't have the gospel without judgment against sin. I mean, if somebody walked up to you on the street and tried to give you an inoculation, hey man, you really need this. What are you doing? Get away from me. There's a serial injector going on around here. No, you're like, why do I need this? Who are you and what authority do you have to give it to me? Show me the evidence. Well, we don't have to show people the evidence of their sin. The Holy Spirit of God does that. We don't have to show people the evidence of God's existence or Christ as truth because the Holy Spirit does that. And it happens through the Word of God. And beloved, you and I have been saved because the Word of God came to us and we were convicted of sin and we believed on Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit made us alive. The Holy Spirit made us alive. And we're all guilty. But yet we're all innocent. Because our guilt was put on Christ. So when I say we're innocent, it doesn't mean that James is righteous. It doesn't mean that you're righteous. It's just that the debt has been paid. Because Christ has taken the judgment. Have you ever thought about what that looks like? And for time's sake, I'm not going to go into a big treatise of what it looks like. But just put it in the context of what we've learned tonight. Men exchanging passions with other men. Dishonorable ways and women and lying and murder and covetousness, slanders, haters of God, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, of which we all once were before God found us, right? Christ never did any of these things, yet Christ took the punishment as though He had done them all. What a glorious God we have. What a gracious Father He is. What a wonderful Savior Christ is. So let us rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us know that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that is coming very soon, months down the road. So I need to remind us of it today. So that we don't leave here and try to affect our morality so that we're right before God. When the only thing that makes us right before God is that Jesus obeyed. Yes, we can please Him. Yes, we can dishonor Him. Yes, when we get into a fight at home and we fuss at our children and we yell at our spouse, it's dishonoring, but it's not condemning. Is it? No, because in Romans 8:1 it says, therefore now there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We will not pay the penalty of our sin and death, but we have eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in the slightest accusation that comes from the devil. That puts us in bondage. It puts us in a place of self-righteousness and pity. We just stand up and say, Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And that's all we need. Nothing more. Let's pray. Father, we're glad. We're glad to be together tonight. We're glad to be able to hear Your Word and to sing. Father, we're glad that we don't have to come before You in a formal way. With robes and candles and certain types of liturgy. We don't have to dress a certain manner and put on hats and anything else that all these other faiths require. And Lord, not only is the sin that's obvious and the rebellion that's obvious the reason that You turn people over to reprobation, but Father, when we worship a false god, when we come up with a false gospel, when we paint a picture of You that's not biblical, Lord, and we purvey it and promote it and bring others into it, that's man-centered, Father. I believe that this is part of what You're talking about in this teaching. So, Father, in all of that, give us an overwhelming peace, an overwhelming sense of confidence, not in our flesh, but in Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we come to You today. And it is by His life and death and blood and resurrection that we stand justified before You today. And one day, Father, You have promised to take away these bodies and give us new ones that are not corrupted by the sin of rebellion. And we praise You for this in Jesus' name.